Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to participate in the program, and if you're listening at that time, I'll give you a toll-free number, which you can call, and when you do so, it will give you access to this studio, and we will be able to talk together. If you have a question about the Bible, or about Christianity, or if you have disagreements with the host about something you've heard here before and want to discuss those, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call, we have lines open for you right now. If you're living in the, well, anywhere in Oregon and listening on the radio to this program, I will be speaking in your area, generally your area, next weekend. I'll be speaking in three locations. This Friday night, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon. Then on Saturday afternoon, I will be speaking in Albany, Oregon. And then on Saturday evening, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, which those of you in the Portland area will know is right across the river from you, definitely the Portland area. And if you want more information about those gatherings, you can find them at our website. If you'd like to meet some of the people who listen to this program, I'd certainly like to meet you, and that's what I do this for. I come up every few months, probably every 2 or 3 months, and do the same circuit, McMinnville, Albany, and Camas. And there's people I see there every time that I always enjoy seeing again, and there's always new people there who I've not seen before and enjoy meeting. So that's why I do it. I mean, that's one reason I do it. Another reason I do it is because I believe it's profitable. We talk about the Bible in McMinnville. On Friday nights, I actually present a Bible teaching. The other two meetings are Bible discussions, where people ask questions, and we discuss the answers. Anyway, if you want more information about those, you can find them at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of this program, The Narrow Path. And then you go to that website and you'll see a link that says Announcements. When you click on that link, you will find the information about where I'm speaking in your area. Or maybe not in your area, but someone wrote to me today and asked if I ever speak in the northeastern part of the country. Well, I haven't for a long time. I used to back in the 70s and 80s sometimes go into Massachusetts and Connecticut and speak in those places, but I frankly have not been there for a long time. But I'll tell you what the secret is. I go almost always when I'm invited. I say almost always because I occasionally have to turn down invitations if I have something already booked for the time that I'm being asked to come. But I went to Georgia last month because I was invited just by a few people to come out. And so it doesn't have to be a big gig. I don't charge for speaking, and I don't have a minimum number of people I'll speak to. So if that person who asked me that is listening, that's the answer. I have not been to the Northeast for quite a long time. I think that person was from New Jersey, and I've spoken in New Jersey many times in the 70s, but not for a long time. Now, so just to let you know, that's what's happening. And so you can find out where I am speaking, and it may be in your area soon. If you look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and the announcements link. I await your calls. If you'd like to be on the program today, call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from a man named Steve. I'm not sure if he gives his geographical area here on the email. I don't think so. But he said he was listening to the program, I think it was last Thursday, but I'm not sure. Anyway, he says, my question concern revolves around your show yesterday. Okay, that was July 18th he's talking about. I came in late, but I believe you were talking about Calvinism versus legalism, and you were pointing out how, quote, you are not saved because you do good things, but rather you are saved first, and then your new heart shows your salvation by the good things that you are compelled to or convicted to do, unquote. He says, for the record, I would actually agree with that statement. But then he says, you went on to say that deeds, quote, deeds alone cannot earn you heaven, unquote, and that, quote, some Christians treat their faith like an insurance policy, unquote, and that, quote, if you say that you are saved but do not change your deeds, then you are a liar and you're not saved, unquote. You said that this is not this is a true Christian. You said that is not a true Christian, and that, quote, you cannot be saved by faith alone, unquote. Did I get all that right? My question is, if you can't enter heaven through your deeds, then why would your deeds alone keep you out of heaven if you otherwise have faith? We all continue in sin and make mistakes, he says. I have been taught that God's grace saves, not deeds. What if all you have is your faith and your life happens to be otherwise somewhat of a mess? I'd be very interested to hear about your answers / thoughts, but I'm not sure I would hear it on the radio, so maybe you can write to me. Well, he gave me the option of writing to him or letting him know if I answer him on the air, let him know what date it was. When people write to me questions, sometimes I give written answers, but that depends on my time. I don't always have time. But I will say that some of the things he put in quotes, things he heard me say, are not exact quotes, of course. He was just listening and he tried to remember them afterwards, so he certainly can be forgiven if he didn't get them precisely in my own words. It is possible he did not understand me correctly, although it is possible he did and just disagrees. My position was and is that we are justified by faith. We are justified by faith even if we have nothing else. But if we do have faith, we will have something else. That's just the point. The kind of faith that saves a person will bring about a changed life. James said that faith without works is dead. And therefore, although the works are not what saves us, a person is not saved really without works if they have faith and they have a life. That is, if you have a life, you do works. You do works of one kind or another. What the Bible calls works just means actions. Everybody has actions. Everybody does things. If you have faith, you will do different things than if you don't have faith. If you don't have faith that Christ is Lord, then you will not follow him, and therefore your works will be of a sort that are displeasing to God. If you do have faith that Jesus is Lord, then you will follow him, and your works, your actions, will show that you believe that. If you say that you have faith and you don't have works, then you really don't have faith, because your actions will follow what you really believe, at least in general. It's true that everybody acts out of character sometimes. A person who's really rotten will sometimes do an uncharacteristically nice thing. And a person who's really good-hearted will sometimes uncharacteristically be short-tempered or will perhaps fall into some kind of behavior that he otherwise does not approve. That's just reality. Human beings are not consistent. But it is the case that if you have faith in Christ, it will show in your general patterns of life. Now, this Steve who wrote to me said, if you can't get to heaven through your deeds, why would your deeds alone keep you out of heaven? Well, I wouldn't say that your deeds alone keep you out of heaven. I would say that your deeds show whether you belong to heaven or not. What gets you into heaven is belonging to heaven. If you are in Christ, he is in heaven, and heaven belongs to him, and he belongs to heaven. And if you are in him, you belong to heaven. If you belong to heaven, you go there when you die. If you don't belong to heaven, you don't go there when you die. It's that simple. Those who go to heaven are those who belong there. Your deeds will show whether you belong there or not, because those who belong there are those who are in Christ, and those who are in Christ are his followers, and his followers follow him. And so it's really quite simple. You're not sent to heaven or hell because of your deeds, strictly. You're sent to heaven or hell by where you belong, and your deeds will show where you belong. A person can watch your life and see whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ or you're not one. That's what the Bible says. And you didn't like the fact that I said that a person, if they live in sin, even if they say they have faith, that they're not saved. They're not really saved. I based that on what John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, or chapter 2, verse 6, I believe it was, where he said, if anyone says, I know God, but does not obey him, doesn't keep his commandments, they're a liar. So I didn't make that line up. That came directly from the scripture. And that's what the Bible says throughout. people who have a saving faith also have a life that reflects salvation. And that life that reflects salvation is a life of following Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, not without defect, but generally, certainly committed, showing a commitment to follow Jesus. And if that commitment is there, then those times when there is a defect, those times when you do what displeases God, that commitment in you to follow Christ will be evident by the fact that you repent, that you're sorry you did the wrong thing, and you are resolved to do what is right. So repentance of sin is even one of the deeds that shows that you are in Christ. Anyway, Steve, I hope you are listening. If you're not, I'll email you and let you know that today was the day I talked about your question. Thank you for writing. Let's talk to William from Marina, California next. Hi, William. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
My question today is, actually, I got about three questions. You know, I was reading the Old Testament, and it kind of bothers me, like, did God really send the Israelites to go and kill men, women, and innocent children and just wipe them out? You know, what do children have to do? God would tell them to wipe out the children?
Well, let me ask you this. Suppose God just told them to go wipe out the men and the women and leave the children alone. Who would take care of the children?
Well, the Israelites would, wouldn't they?
Oh, so the Israelites would adopt the children. Okay. Well, if God wanted them to do that, he could have told them to do that. That's true. But no, it's apparent that God wanted to exterminate the whole race of Canaanites, and there were reasons for that. Actually, you and I, if we were in God's position, would have exterminated them much earlier, because the Canaanite people killed their own children.
Yeah,
they sacrificed them in a horrible manner.
Yeah.
But the point is, there was apparently... Now, I don't know all of God's reasons. I can guess what some of them might have been, but I don't need to, because God has his reasons. But God decided it was time for that society to be removed, to be eliminated. It was too satanic to continue. And it was in the wrong place. It was sitting in the land that God had given to Abraham, and they were not going to give it up without a fight. So God told the Israelites, go in and wipe them out and clear the land of those atrocious cultures. Now, we might say, well, but how could God authorize the killing of babies? The truth is that the Bible says that all people are doomed to die because of sin. And although babies haven't committed sins, we know that babies sometimes die anyway. Sometimes they die at birth. Sometimes they die in infancy. And sometimes they die even in the womb. I don't believe that God blames the babies for things when they're infants. And therefore, if they die in the womb or in infancy, my judgment is that they go to heaven to be with Jesus, which is really not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, God may know far more than we do about this very matter. In fact, he certainly does. But it's possible that those babies would not have grown up to be people who would end up in heaven at all. And to take them in their infancy and their innocence, to my mind, would be a merciful thing if God wished to do it. Not that God is obligated to show mercy. He's not. But the point I'm making is that God has decreed that all human beings will die. Some die at infancy and some die in adulthood. God has every right to decide what time someone is going to die. He doesn't owe any of us a breath. And so if he says, okay, this person's going to die at age 85, this person's going to die at age 35, and this baby's going to die at age 5 days. Well, that happens around us all the time by the providence of God, and we have to acknowledge that God has the right to decide when someone must die. It's clear that God decided that all the Canaanites were to die the day the Israelites invaded. They were many ages. But, you know, it's not really very different in principle than when God sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. There were babies there, too, that got burned up. Everyone got burned up. It was an extermination of a whole race of people. Likewise, in the flood, God sent the flood, and that certainly wiped out men, women, and children. But then God's not the only one who does those kinds of things. I mean, our nation has done those kinds of things in war by, you know, bombing Hiroshima and so forth. I mean, we kill infants, too. And we don't, most of us would say, well, some would say that's justified. Some of us would say it's not. But the point is that God is the only one who is truly justified in deciding when every human being will die. And God is the one who is just, who will see to it that after they die, they will be rewarded according to what is fair and right for them. So if babies are innocent and they die, then God has for them the reward of innocence. And
that was basically my question, you know, because since, you know, the baby's not responsible, he doesn't know any better, right? That was, but you know, you satisfied my question about baby dies, he goes to heaven. That makes, you know, that makes all the sense in the world to me. I have another question. Also, in the tent, I don't know if I get this right. In the Old Testament, they had a tent where the priest could go and people would get close to it. And also, is it true, did I read it right, where cripples couldn't get close to it, people, you know, retarded people couldn't get close to the tent? Am I reading that wrong or something?
No, you're probably reading correctly. There were a wide variety of defects, physical disabilities and handicaps, that would disqualify a person for entering the tabernacle. Now, that is essentially talking about, I believe, priests, that is, Levites. A man who was born of the family of Aaron was to become a priest when he reached 25 or 30 years of age. And that would mean only, however, if he didn't have these particular defects, if he was blind, if he had, you know, if he was lame, if he had certain skin problems like leprosy or whatever, he couldn't become a priest in those cases. Now, it would be wrong, I think, for us to imagine that God was somehow punishing people who were blind or disabled, because there's no punishment in not being able to go to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a place which was symbolic. It was a place symbolically representing fellowship with God. People who didn't go to the tabernacle sometimes fellowshiped with God elsewhere. David, when he was banished from the tabernacle, still was close to God in a cave. You know, I mean, if a person wanted to, they could have fellowship and a good relationship with God, whether they went to the tabernacle or not. The tabernacle is there for symbolic purposes, and the handicaps that are named that prevented a person from being able to go into the tabernacle, I believe, had symbolic value also. I believe that a person who was blind, being excluded from the tabernacle, doesn't mean that that person was excluded from God or from salvation or from a meaningful life. It just meant that the tent was not entered by people with certain handicaps. And those handicaps, I think entering the tabernacle was symbolic of the spiritual reality. But it wasn't the spiritual reality. It's symbolic of coming before God. And the handicaps that would exclude a person from that, I believe, are symbolic of spiritual things that would exclude a person from coming before God. And the whole system of tabernacle worship, in my belief, in my understanding, was symbolic. And it was just trying to depict spiritual realities. And to say that a person who is blind cannot come could easily refer to the fact that God, that the people who are spiritually blind and who would not see, like the Pharisees, who closed their eyes lest they should see and understand the truth, that they will never come into fellowship with God. But
a crippled person could get close to the tent, in other words,
No, not close to the tent, but that person could get close to God.
Oh.
You see, God is everywhere. You don't have to go to a tent to worship God or to have fellowship with God or to pray or to know God or to be saved. Going to the tent was never the means by which a person acquired a ticket to heaven or good favor before God. Going to the tent was simply the way that the priests depicted a symbolic drama which was fulfilled in Christ and which the book of Hebrews unpacks for us and describes. But the point I'm making is that if God said, okay, I don't want a lame person going to the tent, that doesn't mean that that lame person couldn't be as high in God's favor in a relationship with God as a person who was not lame. It doesn't mean that that person couldn't go to heaven or that they couldn't have a wonderful life of fellowship with God in reality. But what it meant was that he wanted the tabernacle drama to depict certain realities. And a person who does not walk with God, for example, who does not walk with God, can't fellowship with God. That's spiritually true. And a lame person might be representative of or symbolic of a person who does not walk properly with God. Now, we might think this is all very pedantic unimportant, but I believe that God spent 1,400 years allowing the sacrificial system and the tabernacle system and all of its minute trappings to exist in order to drive certain ideas home that were explained when Jesus came by the apostles, so that the spiritual realities are made known through Christ and through the New Testament. But the Old Testament rituals pointed forward to certain things, and I don't think the Old Testament people even knew what they pointed forward to until Jesus came and explained that. But God knew, and it's perplexing to us also, because obviously if we think that going into the tent is the way that people got right with God, then it certainly seems unfair that certain people should be excluded from going into the tent just because they had some kind of a birth defect. But going into the tent is not really what it took to become right with God. Going into the tent was what it took to play a part in the play, in the enacted drama of the spiritual realities. But you could participate in the realities themselves if you were blind or lame. So anyway, it's different than probably how you're feeling about it.
You shined some light on that. You know, I see it in a different way. And my last question is today is when a Christian steps out for God. Okay, you know, a lot of them say, you know, we're Christians and we step out. When we really say, you know, I'm going to start doing and living for God, and like you said, that when the Spirit hits you and makes you, you know, want to do right. The spiritual warfare that happens sometimes, is that my imagination? I mean, you know, I live in an apartment here by myself, and, I try to explain to people things that happen to me, you know, these thoughts that come to me, even while I'm praying in the morning, when I'm reading to the Old Testament, you know, that just, they're not in tune with what I'm doing, you know? They're just totally out there. They're, you know, about sometimes they pop into my head about women or about something
sure.
in the world, and you know, and I say, you know, I don't want to think about this. You know, we're here praying. This is my time with God, and people think it's strange of me. You know, says spiritual warfare. When I'm a Christian, why doesn't that happen to me? And I run into people in stores sometimes, and for no reason at all. You know, they no reason in the world. You know. It would seem like I don't even want to say they're possessed, but it just seems like that in some occasions. And I'm not looking for demons behind walls and in chairs and stuff like that. But am I imagining all this stuff, or like I said, you know, and that happens when I really want to step out and hand out flyers or just talk to people.
Yeah.
Just be real with them. You know, I don't want to.
Let me answer you there if I could. First of all, I don't know what you may or may not be imagining. So I don't know if you're imagining some things that aren't true, but I have no reason to believe you're imagining them, because everything you've described is realistic. I don't think you're very unusual in that respect. I mean, what many people find that when they begin to focus on praying or reading their Bible or doing something else that focuses on God, that their mind is suddenly assaulted with contrary thoughts and interference that wasn't there before they tried to pray, or that wasn't there before they tried to read their Bibles or whatever. And to suggest that this is an attack from the enemy is not at all unreasonable. I mean, this is the kind of thing I believe the devil wants to do. He wants to distract you and keep you from your, successful devotions. Now, and as far as meeting people in public places that seem like they're demon-possessed, well, I meet people like that, too. I live in Santa Cruz, so I probably meet more of them than you do. But there's a lot of them here. But the thing is, it's not necessarily your imagination. Now, of course, I don't know you, William, and I'm not going to imagine the worst. Obviously, I'm imagining the best. Obviously, there are people who imagine things. And there are people who have strange, you know, who have problems with their minds, and they imagine things that aren't there. But the things you've described don't give me any reason to think that you're imagining them. They sound very true to life and very realistic. Now, do you have access to the Internet?
Yes.
Yeah, in your home?
Yes.
Okay. Have you ever been to my website?
Yes.
Okay. There's some topical teachings there, including some on, I think my teachings on spiritual warfare are there, aren't they? I hope so. I don't know, come to think of it, but there must be. If they're not there, then they are at another website, which is called digitalministries.us. But you might find that if you listen to the lectures I've given on that subject, that some of the things that you're going through are not that uncommon, and you might receive some ideas about how to attack them.
Yeah, it's just because, you know, I don't know whether I should discuss this with people in my church or because, you know, when I do, it just seems, you know, some people would say they either get frightened or they think you're nuts, you know.
People who are real Christians are not likely to think you're nuts because people who are real Christians experience their own battles with the devil. The devil does attack people when they're following God. And true Christians, generally speaking, unless they're very poorly instructed, will know that these are attacks from the enemy. There are people in churches, however, who've never discerned anything in terms of attacks upon their lives from the enemy because they might not really be born of the Spirit and don't know about spiritual things. But, I don't want you to tell me which actual church you go to, but what kind of a church do you go to?
It's non-denominational.
Uh-huh. It's a Bible-believing church?
Excuse me?
It's a Vineyard church, you say?
Yes, it is.
Okay, well, the Vineyard churches are very informed, I would think, about this subject. So you should, I don't know that you should just go talk to anyone about it, but you might want to talk to one of the pastors there. And I mean, they understand these things.
Okay, well, hey, thank you very much, and God bless you.
Okay, God bless you, William.
Have a good day.
Thanks for calling me, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, let's talk to Joseph next, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm all right. Hey. Thanks.
Hey, I got a question about Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogies.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was listening to somebody, and they said that there's, in the names and the meanings, it describes Jesus Christ, Man of Sorrows, comes and helps the poor and pitiful or something like that. And I was wondering if there's any truth to that.
I believe there is. I believe there is. I first heard it many years ago from a teacher who was a pretty well-respected Bible teacher. But he said, what we're talking about for those, I mean, you know what you're talking about, Joe, and so do I, but some people may not. In Genesis chapter 5, there's a genealogy that has 10 names connecting Adam with Noah. In other words, it traces the genealogy of Adam through Seth to Noah, and then it tells, of course, the story of Noah. And so Genesis is chapter 5 has very little in it except a list of these names and a mention of who their son was and how old they were when they had their first son and how long they lived after that and then their death. There's not much in there except just this list of names, which sounds kind of boring, but the names have meanings. The names are actually Hebrew words that have meaning in the Hebrew language. And the pastor I first heard share this said that he had been able to confirm, like, most of these names from the standard Hebrew lexicons as far as their meanings go. And he said there were a few of them that were harder to confirm. And I have found the same thing to be true. I went to my available Hebrew lexicons to look up these names, and I found that he was right, certainly, on most of these names, but there's a few of them that are hard to confirm. But he said that he had found some Hebrew source that confirmed each of these. It's just that some of them were not easily found. So I don't know, you know, it seems to me that the general statement is true about this, that the names mean what they said. Now, let me just tell our listeners what these names are said to mean. The word Adam, of course, means man. The word Seth, who is the second person in the list, means appointed. Enosh is the next man, the grandson of Adam through Seth, and his name apparently means mortal or mortal man. Then comes Cainan, and this is one that's a little more difficult to establish, but apparently some sources say that Cainan means something like he shall suffer or shall suffer. And then you've got Mahalalel, which means blessed God. Then the name Jared, which means descending or descent or came down. Enoch means initiating or teaching. Then Methuselah means his death shall bring. And Lamech, now this one is more difficult to establish, but this one pastor said he found some to support that the name Lamech means despairing. And then we know that the name Noah means comfort. Now, if you just read those names as a list without any information, just the names, and you take the meanings of their names, they form, as it were, a couple of sentences. And here's how it was suggested. If you take those names and just read them in sequence, it goes like this. Adam appointed, mortal man shall suffer. Blessed God came down, teaching, his death shall bring despairing comfort. That is, bring comfort to the despairing. And so it sounds like a Hebrew reader who knew the meanings of these names would read that list and see that message. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't read the Hebrew language. I have to look things up in Hebrew to know what they mean. There may be people listening who do know Hebrew and who may know it well enough to know that some of these names, really, that's not the most likely meaning of them. But I have found that there's about 10 names there. I have found about 7 of them are fairly easily confirmed in their meaning. The other 3 are a little more tricky. And therefore, there is some margin of error in the possibility of this being an accurate observation. But if these meanings are truly the meanings of those names, then the suggestion is that if a Hebrew person reading this in the Hebrew Bible, if they just read the names in sequence, would get this message. Adam appointed that mortal man shall suffer. The blessed God came down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. And that's kind of an amazing thing.
All right. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it and appreciate all you do, man.
Is that similar to what you'd heard?
That's pretty much what I heard, but I didn't really believe it, to be honest with you. And,
uh-huh.
But it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And the concern is, though, I think people, for me, it was like to read the Bible, I think Christ is a lot simpler, and I just don't want to have a Hebrew book with me to read it and read about him and his love and stuff like that.
Well, of course you don't have to, but I understand exactly your skepticism, because there's a whole bunch of silly apologetics
exactly.
out there.
Yes, sir.
You know, things like the Bible code and things like that, you know. And this sounds almost like that. And when I first heard it, I was skeptical too. And so I looked the things up and was, as I say, I was able to confirm about 70%. Of it. I was not able to confirm all of it.
Yeah, sometimes I just feel like preachers or Bible teachers, I guess we all do it, is just that, like, if we don't know these things, I mean, we're not studying the Bible good enough or something like that, or
more
hidden meaning, but I just, hey, that was just my question. Thanks, Steve.
Sure, and by the way, I even if I say that I believe this is very possible, that these names have these meanings and that this message is there, I wouldn't jump from that to saying you need to tell unbelievers about this or show this to them necessarily. I mean, it would simply be something to know, and if it's true, to be edified by. You know, if I were trying to convince an unbeliever that Christianity is true, I certainly wouldn't go to Genesis 5 and use this particular information.
Right. Well, okay. Thanks a lot, man.
Okay, Joseph. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line open for you. We're going to talk next to, it looks like Zion, I think it is, from Independence, Oregon. And if you want to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path, and we'd be glad to hear from you in the coming 20 minutes before we are done. 1-800-438-5090. Is your name Zion?
Yeah, that's my name.
Okay. Okay, good to hear from you.
Yeah, I just had a question. It was about when Adam and Eve came to Earth and Adam was created, what language did they know how to speak in? Like, did they just know it automatically, or did it take time to learn, or did God just bless them with that language or some language?
Well, that's a good question. We don't know what language they spoke. Their story has been recorded for us in the Hebrew language, because the Hebrew people are the ones who wrote the story down in their own language. But whether Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew or another language, we really have no way of knowing. Even the names we were talking about a moment ago are Hebrew names, but they could well be the Hebrew version of names that were originally in a different language. But we know that at the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages of all nations, and there became many languages. So, you know, which language was the original before all that? we don't really have any way of knowing for sure. But as far as Adam and Eve's being able to speak to each other from the time they were created, I think the evidence is that they were quite able to speak fluently in whatever language it was that God gave them initially, because he communicated with them in sentences, and they communicated apparently with each other in sentences, and Eve communicated with the serpent, and the serpent communicated with her in sentences. So they apparently right from the beginning, linguistic ability was apparently factory installed when they came from the manufacturer.
Okay, that was my question for today. And
I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
Bye. Oh, go ahead. Did you want to say something more?
No.
Okay. Well, thank you for calling me. God bless you.
Bye-bye
now. Okay, our next call comes from Rich, calling from Tigard, Oregon. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's really a pleasure to talk with you. I listen to you whenever I get a chance, and it's an honor. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a couple of questions that I've kind of struggled with for most of my life, and it's probably no one's fault but mine. And I don't know if it's really a question or issues, but it seems that some of the preaching that I've experienced, I mean, I'm frustrated when I don't hear preaching of the cross. First of all, I don't like the social gospel, but it's on the other hand of the coin, then we're not supposed to really take to heart the wealth and health gospel, and I understand that, but at the same time, it seems the teaching that I've been receiving is you're a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace, which I realize that, but at the same time, for me, for many years, it has put...
Hello? It sounds like we lost your voice. Did we lose that connection? Rich, I don't know what happened. Your voice kind of disappeared on me here. I guess I'm going to have to hang up on you and take another call, but call back, and I'll try to put you up next if you get through and get a good connection that we can talk to you on. I'm sorry about that. I don't know what happened. Maybe he just drove outside of a cellular area, and his phone cut out. Okay, well, we'll talk to Rich again if he calls back. Norm is calling, it looks like, also from Tigard, Oregon. That'd be two from Tigard in a row. Hello, Norm. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, about that. Hi, I was calling about the passage of Scripture in Mark that I just kind of curious about. It's the Mark 8. Basically, it's the healing of the blind man between verses 22 and 26. And I guess I'm mostly interested in what you might have when after he was healed or halfway healed, he'd see people look like they were trees walking around. If you could say something about that. And
well, this is the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded where he did not effect a complete healing in one act, but rather the complete healing came in two stages. This is a blind. Now, Jesus healed other blind people, of course, and always did so instantly. But this man, Jesus touched him and said, "What do you see?" And the man said, "I see trees, but they're like I see men, but they're like trees walking." And Jesus touched him again, and he says, "What do you see now?" And the man said, "I can see all men clearly now." And so what we have here is an unusual situation where a healing took place not instantaneously but in stages, and whether this was the will of God or whether it was a defect in the man's faith, we really can't say for sure because we're given no explanation. Mark is the only gospel that records this particular miracle. The other gospels don't. And Mark gives us no explanation, only a narrative of what happened. So we're left to kind of ponder it and see, well, what was going on here differently than in the other cases? Why was it that this man wasn't healed instantly? Now, one possibility is, of course, that his faith was weak and that after he began to see and realized, wow, Jesus really does have power, although I can't see clearly yet, I can see that Jesus has made a difference, then his faith was encouraged and increased, perhaps so that he'd have faith to receive the complete healing. That would be one possibility, certainly. Another is that God distinctly wanted to do it in two stages for whatever reasons, that Jesus only gave him half healing first and then the final. And as far as what God's reasons might be, I'm not sure that I have enough wisdom to really speculate and get a good answer to that. One thing that has crossed my mind, though, is that this would be a case where Jesus clearly healed a man but was not instantaneous. And it might provide for us a precedent for healing in our own time sometimes, where we pray for someone who's sick, but they aren't instantly healed. But that doesn't mean they're not going to be healed, or that God isn't healing them, and that whatever healing does occur later on isn't from God or isn't a result of our prayers. In other words, we know that today when we pray for people who are sick, they don't always get healed immediately, but some of them recover later. They might recover in natural ways, or they might recover in maybe surprising ways later on. But the point is that not all healings, even today, are instantaneous. And if this is not a case of the man having defective faith, and certainly Jesus gives us no reason to believe that the man's faith was defective. He doesn't rebuke the man or say, "Oh, you have little faith," or anything like that.
Yeah.
If it's not a fault of the man's faith, then it would simply mean that in God's will, sometimes he heals in stages rather than instantaneously all at once. And that could be what this miracle is recorded in order to document.
Well, it's kind of interesting because it starts off at the beginning that people, his friends, brought him to Jesus begging that they might heal him. And I was wondering, like, maybe he didn't have the faith. They were kind of pushing him into it, and he kind of maybe wasn't sure himself.
There is a possibility. That is a possibility. Maybe their faith was enough to get something of a miracle, but it took his faith to get the complete miracle.
Yeah. Or another thought I had was possibly that a lot of people came to Jesus just for the purpose of healing, and maybe that was a selfish intent, and maybe through the process of it all, come to a better realization of maybe what Jesus was about. I don't know. It's interesting because it's like the only place in the Bible that it's really brought up. And so,
well, we've got to remember, too, that the healings of Jesus, when Jesus healed physical sicknesses, many times he did that as a visible sign of a spiritual truth.
Uh-huh.
And that's brought out more in John's gospel than in the others.
Sure.
But it is brought out in the others also. For example, when the man was lowered by his friends who was paralyzed, and Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees in the crowd who said, "How can you forgive sins? Who are you, God?" And Jesus said, "Well, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth or authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to heal him." And so he healed the man to show not only that Jesus could heal, but that he had the authority from God to forgive sins. So sometimes a miracle of healing had a spiritual meaning. And in the book of John, there's only about six healings in the Gospel of John, but every one of them is related to some spiritual lesson. I mean, Jesus heals a blind man. Then he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or he raises Lazarus from the dead and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. You know, he that believes me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever, you know, lives and believes in me shall never die." Or he, you know, heals or he feeds a multitude with bread and says, I am the bread of life. In other words, the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in John's gospel are specifically connected with spiritual lessons that they illustrated. Now, John points this out maybe to a degree that other gospel writers do not, but it's possible that the miracles recorded in the other gospels have this kind of a significance also, though the other writers don't point it out. And it's possible that the healing of a blind man may speak of a person becoming illuminated or having their eyes open to see the truth or to recognize Christ or the gospel. And if so, this miracle could point out that sometimes that's gradual, that people don't see it all at once. They see things hazily. But then later on, their eyes are more opened.
Do you think anything to the trees? Does that mean anything? Or is that just...
No, I don't think so. In fact, of course, the question is, if the man was always blind, how did he even know what trees look like?
Yeah, I don't know if he was always blind. No, I'm not really sure about that.
I know, but it's possible that he had only felt trees with his hands. I mean, a blind man feels around his environment. He might have made a mental picture of what a tree looks like from having handled one, and says, "I see guys, but they don't look like the way I picture people. They look like the way I picture trees walking around." You know, but I'm not sure. I don't think the trees are necessarily symbolic of anything.
Yeah, I just get the idea that he obviously didn't see things right. He wasn't healed completely.
Yeah. You know,
somehow. Yeah.
He was healed in stages. And whether that speaks of a spiritual, significance or whether that just speaks of normal healing, we see that that's an alternative. It just shows that Jesus doesn't always heal instantaneously, and so we shouldn't be overly disappointed or surprised if he doesn't heal us instantaneously when we pray for healing.
Just keep the faith and keep trusting, right?
Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Thanks, Norm. Norm was from Tigard, and Rich from Tigard is back. We lost contact with Rich on an earlier call, but he's back. Hi, Rich.
Hi, I don't know what happened, but anyway, I'm glad I'm back, and anyway, again, I don't know how much you heard, but I appreciate you taking my call. I listen to you whenever I get the opportunity. Here's my frustration. I had been attending a church for quite some time that the pastor has definitely preached the cross and salvation and so forth, but it seems to appease the people that were in that geological area, his gospel has changed more to a social gospel, which I have a real, real hard time with. So I was attending another church, which definitely taught the cross and Christ's resurrection and so forth. But my frustration is when I hear of people that put down the health and wealth gospel, and I'm not involved in that, but then I think, well, gosh, you know, we're told that we're sinners and saved by grace, which I believe is definitely true. But on the other side of the coin, I think to myself, gosh, am I condemned now that I want to try to improve my lifestyle and improve, get another job and do this and do that? And then I get teaching saying that that's wrong. And then I hear teaching saying, well, you need to be satisfied with being poor and so forth. And it gets so frustrating at the point I think, what's the use? You know, what's the use? It's hard for me to really discern.
Well, Rich, first of all, I need to make it something clear. The health and wealth gospel is not simply preaching that it's a good thing to get a good job or to live a healthy life. Any Christian could approve of you having a good job as long as it's an honest one, and as long as it's what God is calling you to do. And making a good living. You know, there's nothing in the Bible, and as far as I know, there's no theology out there that would condemn people making a good living or living a healthy life and seeking to be well. The health and wealth gospel, the word of faith teaching, is something different than that. And that is that they teach that there is a guarantee of wealth and a guarantee of health in the cross, that when Jesus died, and especially when he was whipped before he was died, that he purchased for us as a birthright health and prosperity, and therefore we can expect it as it were as a supernatural benefit to come to us from being Christians. Now, when people like myself criticize the health and wealth gospel, that's what we're talking about. We're not criticizing Christians who happen to be healthy or wealthy. I'm healthy, and I'm although I'm not wealthy by American standards, I'm certainly wealthy by global standards, and I don't feel guilty about that. But I do teach that because Paul taught, and because I think Jesus taught, that contentment with what we have is a good thing. That if we're following the will of God in our lives, we should be content with what God provides. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That is, all the things you need. And so the main thing is that we're seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In the course of doing so, He might lead us as part of His kingdom directives in our lives to get a good job.
Right.
And to make a good living. I mean, some people are directed to do that. Well, in that case, they're probably going to make a lot of money, where, you know, someone who God directs into missionary life or into what I do is not going to make a lot of money. But that's okay. The main thing is that we're not concerned about how much money we're making. We're concerned that we're in the will of God, that we're seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. And we don't worry about whether it's a lot of money or a little money that comes to us. We know that God will provide all that we need. And if He provides more than we need, then we're grateful for that. But we also realize that if we have more than we need, it's His, and He wants us to use it for His kingdom. So, in other words, God doesn't just give us money so that we can live more comfortable than other people. God does give money to some people. There's no question about it. God makes some people rich. But he doesn't make them rich so that they can be rich. He makes them rich so they can be rich in good works. Paul
Absolutely.
Said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I mean, 1 Timothy chapter 6.
Because I have the opportunity to be in a position where I can help a lot of people, but it's going to take finances to do it. And I thought, well, gee, you know, and I understand being content, but at the same time, I think, well, I'm not content with no money at the end of the month and almost 60 years old and not being able to support my kids when they're living with their mom. And I think, you know what, I don't believe I'm supposed to be content in doing that. And I have a hard time with being told that I need to be content, that I'm not able to meet their needs and this and that. And I guess that's part of my frustration. And
no, here's the contentment that Christians should have. It should be that we know, we have a clear conscience. I am doing all that God wants me to do. I'm doing everything toward righteousness that God has commanded and that he wants me to do. And therefore, if I have less money than I wish I did, I'm not going to worry about it. That's God's problem. I'm God's servant. And my problem is to make sure I'm doing what my master wants me to do. My master's problem is to provide the food and the shelter and the money and the surplus. And if he has not supplied the surplus and I know I'm doing God's will, then I'm content with what he gives me in doing his will. But if you are saying, well, I don't have enough to support my kids, then you have good reason to think maybe you're not doing his will. Maybe his will is for you to get a better job.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I understand. Also, one last thing. What kind of information in either a book or a tape series that you may or may done or know of somebody that I can, because I have somebody that's really, she claims to be a believer, but she's really, really taking in hook, line, and sinker this whole thing on this secret thing. And I have a real problem with that, and I'm not sure quite how to approach her in a loving way to show her that that whole thing is definitely not from the Lord. Do you know what I mean?
Well, the main thing to point out is that the secret has nothing to do with Christianity. The secret is another religion, just like Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism are separate religions. So the secret is a different religion, and in the secret, there is no God. The universe is God. It's like pantheism. And the universe hears your confessions, and the universe sees your aspirations and so forth. And basically, the universe is just waiting for you to seize all that you can have, and the universe will come to your aid to help you. I mean, it's really more like pantheism. It's sort of like primitive paganism, that the universe is God, and there's no real God.
Yeah, I agree with that. I'm just wondering what kind of information I might be able to get.
Well, yeah, I haven't given any lectures on the subject of the secret, but, you know, Hank Hanegraaff has, so I would suggest if you went to his website, equip.org, you'd probably find something good there about it.
All right. Thank you so very much for your time and your answers, and Lord bless you.
God bless you, Rich. I hope things get better for you. Bye now.
Bye.
Virginia from Carmel, I apologize. I don't have time to take your call. The music's playing. I hope you will call tomorrow and we'll talk to you. Likewise, Terry from Portland was on waiting a long time. We didn't get her call. I apologize. I'd like to take all the calls. I wish I had 2 hours instead of one, but I only have one. And so I hope you'll call back tomorrow and we can talk to you about whatever was on your mind today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live every day from 2 to 3, every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And so you can call in. If you don't get in today or tomorrow, you can get the next day in. But if you call early in the broadcast, there's always a much better chance that you'll get on before we're done. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We don't have underwriters. We just pay thousands of dollars a month to the radio stations to carry the program, and we get that money entirely from listeners. If you are a listener and you'd like to be one of those people who helps keep the program on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website along with many resources. Although I wasn't able to recommend a resource to Rich, our website has hundreds of resources. It's at www.thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll check that out if you haven't previously. Talk to you tomorrow. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. God bless you.